to think as I prepare sermons, to think about how it will affect people and how it will be received and who will like it and who won't. And that's just part of the nature of things. It is. You can't get past it. But I do trust that if I preach the message that God is pleased with, He'll take care of that end of it. He'll make it as a balm to heal or as a rebuke where it needs it or as an encouragement for others. And we deal with something this morning that is, to some people's mind, a taboo subject, but I have felt and pressed of God to deal with it. And it's our temptation, each one of us, to look around and think, well, I sure wish there were more folks here and they need to hear it. Well, if we're doing what's right and we're seeking the Lord and God has indeed given us this message, then He has here who He intends to have here. So we need it. And I try not to. I try to set aside those things, thinking about how this one will or this one will not like it, and just try to preach what God has. And if I do that, I think I'll be all right. Malachi chapter number 3. And here we begin reading with verse number 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. And, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Nearly 2.5 years now I have been pastoring here, and during that time I have not preached a soul sermon or one complete message upon this subject. You say what you will, you believe what you will, but I have not beat up anyone upon this subject. I made up my mind early on when the Lord led us here that I wouldn't deal with this until and unless I felt impressed of God to do so. And although many may have come, or those of you that have come today, may have expected some soul-stirring New Year's Day message, I submit this sermon to you for your careful consideration as we ask this question, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? The prophet Malachi here, in the midst of his great words, wonderful words in this prophecy that is given, asks and answers a couple questions. God's people are in a form of denial. The nation of Israel, thinking that they are in far better spiritual state than they really are. And so Malachi asked a question. Actually, we could say that the people sort of ask a question and he responds to their question. One of the questions is, the Lord points out that they had left Him, they had departed from Him, they had left His ordinances aside, they'd not kept them, and He makes a promise to them that if you'll return to Me, I'll return unto you. But they said, well, we never left. But that's not true. They had. And then God, speaking through the mouth of the prophet Malachi, asked this question, will a man rob God? He says, you've robbed me. And then the people say, well, how have we done that? Surely we've not done that. And then the response is given, yes, you have. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. And so I'd ask you today, to consider with me this thought, will a man rob God? One might suppose, and would be right indeed, that this is one subject in which we as preachers or pastors are hesitant to deal with. Not because it isn't in the Bible, because it is. And not because the Bible is not clear about what God's demands are upon His children, because He is. But rather because we know how people react when preachers start talking about money. Many people accuse preachers of only being after money. They say when a preacher begins to deal with this subject, here they say, oh, here we go again. Another preacher after our money. And because there are some charlatans out in the world, it makes this subject more difficult to deal with. However, if we are as a people, and I am as your pastor, going to be fair to the whole counsel of God, it must be dealt with. It must be faced. And as we go forward, seeking to do God's will within this new year, perhaps this is the time in which we leave those things that are behind if we have neglected to do what God's Word demands that we do in this subject or any other, and say in this new year, I'm going to start doing differently. And so it may not seem like some big exciting new year message. Perhaps God will use it to stir the hearts of His children to His glory. If you think that all I care about is your money, then you don't know me very well. I hope that in the time that we've had, I have proved myself and will continue to prove that I'm not interested in your money. That's not what I'm here for. If you think that, you don't know where we live, where what we have, or anything that we left behind to come here. I truly find that the only ones that dislike a sermon about tithing are the ones that aren't doing it. People that are faithful givers and supporting the church, they don't mind hearing a sermon about tithing. In fact, they're pretty encouraged about it. And I can say this with 100% honesty, I don't know who does and does not tithe. Now, I'm not blind. I don't stand there and watch the box and see what goes in and goes out. The Lord does. In fact, the Lord did that when He was here on the earth. And that's His business, but I don't do it. And I'll say this furthermore, just because I see you put something in the box is no evidence to me that you've given a tithe. I don't know. You may have and you may not have. Jeanette can bear witness to this, that I have never and never will, unless God changes me, ask her who does and does not tithe. And you can ask her and she'll bear witness to that. You can agree with me, or you can disagree with me about that. That's your business. But I still believe that God knows what is going on in His churches and that He is able to impress my heart with the message that the people stand in need of. I may not know what's going on, but you better believe God knows what's going on. Too many people think that they need to help God be God. Christ alone is the head of the church, and as He walks in the midst of His golden candlestick, He is well aware of what's taking place in that church and what the members are or are not doing. And just because I may see you put money or a check in the box, that's no evidence to me that you're tired and you may be just skipping a little bit. I don't know. But God knows. I'm not your accountant. And it's not my position. And I'll say this, whether some like it or not, it's not the Lord's church's position to be in the business of digging into everybody else's business to see whether or not they're following the exact letter of the law when it comes to tithing. I'm the pastor here and not a certified public accountant. It is not my responsibility, nor the church's responsibility, to look at your W-2 form to find out how much you made last year and what you put in the box. You know what's right. God knows what's right, and He's got a way of speaking to his children. He does, and you better believe from somebody that knows from experience, he's got a way of getting a hold of you when you're not doing what's right. Each of us, now let me give some introductory thoughts, because once I get past this, we'll deal more specifically with the subject, and I'll go ahead and tell you, I won't finish this all in one sermon. I'm going to get through all of it today. Each one of us have our own ideas of what real spiritual weakness looks like. Every one of us have our personal ideas of what the true Christian should resemble, and we hold everyone else up to that standard except for ourselves. We each one have decided for our own which sins are the worst, which are the unimaginable, and which ones that a Christian should never commit. And we will determine in our own minds what that quote-unquote unpardonable sin is. Each one of us are prone to put a particular sin high atop the pyramid of spiritual failure and have little compassion for those who would commit such blatant atrocities. For some people, the worst of the worst, as bad as it gets, is poor church attendance. For others, it's being too worldly. For some, it is a failure to properly witness. And the list goes on, as we each one have our own convictions about which is the worst sin a Christian could be guilty of. But there is a particular crowd that identifies the only barometer of Christian fruitfulness and say that it may only be measured by what's put in the tithe and offering box. And while I'll make no excuse for the selfish saint who will not support the Lord's work, who will not freely give though they have freely been given to, I realize that a failure to tithe and a failure to give an offering is a spiritual weakness just like any other in the lives of God's children, and they must be dealt with accordingly. There is not one true barometer to measure spiritual strength and weakness. Where you may be strong, another may be weak. So don't be prideful. You may be a good giver. That does not give you the right to look down upon those that are not. Because I read in this book that those who are weak in the faith, we are still compelled to receive and not cast off. And while disobedience is never justified, before we raise our arms, let us be reminded that he alone that is without sin should cast the first stone. We all have our weaknesses, and we would do well to remember that. A failure to give a tithe and an offering is, in my mind, causes the child of God to break at least half of the Ten Commandments. You think on them a little while, and I believe you'll find I'm right about that. There is a curious question here that is asked by the man of God. Malachi says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, Israel had. They had stopped giving to the work of God. A long spiritual drought had come upon the nation, and despite some small revivals here and there, the work of God had nearly halted as the people had stopped supporting His work. God, now listen to this, God is not injured when His children do not tithe. It does not stop Him from being God. It does not detract from His glory or His holiness, not in one way. However, a failure to properly support the work of God hinders His work, and He's sovereign, and He rules and reigns over all things. However, a failure to properly support hinders His work and gives occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The text we read here asks this question. Will a man rob God? You'll never enter the mansions of heaven and steal from God. No one can slip through the eternal portals and sneak up and steal away those pearly gates. But men and women can rob from the work of God. They can steal. Men and women, and this is hard language, but it's biblical language, become thieves when they neglect to give what God's Word demands that they give. They rob the church by failing to give to it, and they rob from themselves by being able to be involved and support the work of the church. I don't think one single one of us would walk down to the First National Bank of Bristol and rob it. Is there anyone here that would go down to the food city and take a bunch of items that are there without paying for them or shoplift them? No, we wouldn't do that. Yet many men and women today will walk into the Lord's churches and rob from God and steal from the church, and they do it thinking that they're going to get away with it. You know what the bank robber thinks? Well, I'll get away with it. I won't get caught. You know what the God robber thinks? He who would steal from the Lord's work, he thinks, well, I'll get away with it. I won't get caught. But that's not true. Men think less of robbing from God than they do robbing from men. Well, some might say, preacher, I haven't tithed in years and I'm doing all right. Well, I don't believe it. Is that plain enough? I don't believe it. You don't know what you could have had if you'd been faithful to support the church for a number of years. It's a sad day indeed when churches have to hold cake sales and bake sales and pinto bean dinners and yard sales and on and on and on to support the work of the church because the people will not tithe and give an offering to support that local body. And that's pitiful. But you'll see it all the time. And why? Not because the church wants to do some extracurricular activity above and beyond, but because people are too tight with their money to support the church. And they steal from the work of God. I don't think, and you hear this and you can do what you will with it, I don't think that you have the right to expect that God will richly bless you when you rob from Him. You don't have the right to expect that God will pass by and pretend as though He doesn't notice when He knows exactly what's going on in His churches. I have often wondered, when people are hit with expensive and unexpected bills, if they have considered whether or not they're tithing like they should. Now, I won't point the finger. I won't say like Job's friends did, the reason you're in this position is because you've done this, this, or this. I'm not going to say that. But I am saying it's worthy of consideration. When you get in a financial strap, in a financial bind, it's worthy of the child of God to stop and say, have I been doing what I should do in supporting the Lord's house? And we'll get more into that as we go along. Some people say, well, I just can't afford to. You can't afford not to. I heard Brother Dan say that he pastored a church, this has been some years ago. Brother Dan said, every member of this church tithes. And he was saying that to another preacher, and another preacher said, I don't believe that. There's just no way that every member of that church tithes. And Dan said, oh yes, they do. He said, some of them pay their tithes at church, and some of them pay them in other ways, but somehow or another they pay that tithe. They may give it to the doctor, they might give it to the mechanic, they might give it to the man down the road for some expense, but somehow or another, I remember Brother Dan saying they pay their tithes. I often wondered why people don't stop and think it would be easier, cheaper, and less painful if they just go ahead and give a tithe and offering. And do it with a smile and say, God has blessed me, so I'm going to happily give this to support Him. I want to say, the person who does not tithe, the person who does not give an offering, manifest at least, and I'm just going to hit four of these and then move on, the person who does not tithe, the person who would rob from God, manifest at least these four attributes. Number one, a lack of trust. We don't like to say it that way because it comes out pretty hard, but a failure to tithe shows little faith. A failure to tithe exhibits someone who has a heart full of doubt instead of a heart full of trust. It is saying, someone who does not tithe is saying by their actions that I do not trust that God can or will supply my needs. Now that's pretty plain, but that's true. The one who says, who does not tithe is saying, I don't believe that God is going to take care of me. I have to hold back this money so that I can do it myself. Well, wait a minute, preacher, you don't understand. I can't afford to tithe. If I give a tithe and an offering, I won't be able to pay my bills. Now, let me say this as a sidebar, that we ought to be good stewards of our money. We ought to be smart with our money and not get ourselves so deep into financial bondage that we would deem it necessary to rob for God in order to pay our bills. We should be smart, but we also walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the way. Faith is the way in which we have been compelled to walk. God has asked us to put our trust in Him, and He has earned that trust time after time after time. So why not trust Him? Why not put your confidence in Him? You say, well, I just don't see how to work out. If I put that money in there, there's no way I'll be able to pay my bills. You don't know what God might do. There was a time early in Pat and I's marriage in which I was out of work for 6 months. I didn't work at all for 6 months. Only drew a partial check. And there were times when we had more going out than what came in. But God supplied. God supplied. We receive checks and things from people not knowing how or where they came from. God can make a way for those who will trust and put their confidence in Him. He says, and we won't get to this fully, but I just mentioned it. God says, you bring your tithe in the storehouse and just try me and see what I'll do. Just put your confidence in me and see what I'll do. And then not only do they manifest a lack of trust, they manifest an unthankful spirit. The person who would rob God manifests ingratitude. They think within themselves, I have worked to get this on my own. I am the one that has gotten out of bed. I am the one that has earned this money. I am the one that has set this aside. I am the one that has invested this. I am the one that has done this work, and if you'll notice, there's a whole lot of I's involved in that. Some may even be so bold as to say, I don't know God. Let me remind you that you have what you do by His grace. The things that you have been given, your job, your mind, your health, your ability to perform, your job, all of these can easily be taken away in just a moment. And then where will you be? The person that robs God manifests an unthankful spirit, and then also they have a covetous attitude. You think, preacher, you're getting pretty hard. Well, that's why I don't preach on this a whole lot, because it is hard. It's a covetous attitude. The person who does not give no matter what excuse they may offer, does so because they want what their money can do for them more than they want to please God. And that's covetousness. And then the fourth attribute is a guilty conscience. I don't believe for one minute that the person, the child of God, and I speak of a saint, we'll deal with the lost before it's over with, but I speak of the saint, the child of God who does not support the Lord's work, who does not give a tithe and an offering, will never have any real peace in their hearts. They will live with a guilty conscience. Oh, they may offer up 30,000 excuses to justify their disobedience, but you better believe that it will always wear on their mind. Let them try to say it doesn't bother me. I don't believe it. The child of God who does not support the Lord's work is one who lives with, day by day by day, an acknowledgement that I'm walking in direct disobedience to the command of God and will never. We as God's children, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's this subject or another, when we are walking in open rebellion to God, we will not have peace in our hearts. There are times to which we will yield, we'll fall into sin, we'll backslide, we'll turn away, we repent and come back. But the child of God who lives week by week, month by month, year by year, in open rebellion will never have a clear conscience before God. They'll always feel guilty. And you ask me how I know this? I've been on both sides of this issue. There was a time early on in my life when I did not give. And let me tell you this, there wasn't a time during that time that it didn't bother me. And I believe that's true of every saint, but as our brother is taught, as that goes on year after year after year, it gets easier and easier to neglect it and to set it aside and harder to overcome that sin. I've lived on the side of obedience and on the side of disobedience. And I know that there's no real joy, peace or contentment in the heart of the disobedient saint. All along, day by day, the child of God is at unrest because his or her disobedience, it would be much easier just to give. Just to give. It's amazing what God can do with 90% less offering. What does the Bible say about this? I'm not after your money. I hope you know that. My thoughts behind all this is your spiritual well-being. It would be the epitome of foolishness to say that the church doesn't need money. The church needs money. It doesn't matter. We have things we want to do. The church needs money, but that's not why I'm preaching this. I'm not preaching this because I want a raise, and I'm not preaching this because I need this or I need that. I care about your soul. I care about your spiritual well-being. And as I would encourage my children to walk in obedience, I encourage you as God's children and encourage myself to walk in obedience to what God has said. Now, that's been a long time coming. But I said all that to say that I have four major points to this message. That is the biblical principle, the biblical percentage, the biblical place, and the biblical purpose of tithing. And I stole that outline from a friend. The biblical principle. I'm going to hit this and then I'll quit. The biblical principle of tithing. Anyone who wants to may try and offer up any number of excuses as to why they do not give a tithe. But they do so in error, not knowing the Scriptures. Let me say this. Tithing predated the Mosaic or civil law of Israel. This is the biblical principle. Abram, later on Abraham, the father of faith, paid tithes. And let me interject this. Someone taught him to do that. Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the Lord's priest. Tithing goes all the way back to, at least, to Genesis chapter 14. If not further. But we know from biblical record that tithing goes all the way back to the book of beginnings. Genesis 14. And I won't take the time to do it, but I would encourage you to sit down and read about the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and you'll find out that God was well pleased with Abram's giving, and that it was seen to be as a type of giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Abram did to Melchizedek was in type a picture of what you and I do as we support our king, our high priest, a greater than Melchizedek. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had also been taught that he was to pay a tithe. And in Genesis 28, 20 through 22, he committed that of all that God gave him and blessed him with, he'd pay a tithe of it. And this is some 400 years before Moses ever set foot on Mount Sinai. This is 400 years, give or take, long before the Mosaic or civil law ever came around. Tithing predated the Mosaic law. And I emphasize this because there are a number who will say that tithing was only under the law, and since we're no longer under the law, that is not binding upon us. I say to you, tithing predated it. Tithing was under the law, and tithing will postdate the law. We'll get to that. Tithing was demanded. I don't go run all these references. Tithing was demanded under the law. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 34. You want to, you look at it. I'm not going to turn to read all these. 2 Chronicles 31, Nehemiah chapter 10. On and on I could go, proving from the Word of God that during the Old Testament economy, God demanded that a tithe and an offering be given to support His Word. When the children of Israel left out of Egyptian bondage, they didn't leave there empty-handed. God had blessed them so that their captors gave to them great gifts. Earrings, golden earrings, golden bracelets and necklaces and all these things. The Egyptians said, look, take this and get out of here. We've had enough of you. You've been punishing us. Your God has been punishing us. We're ready to be shed of you. Take this and go. And they don't get very long out in the desert. And God says, of those things that you have freely given, I demand a tithe. You bring me a tithe and an offering of that, and that is the very thing that Moses and Aaron used in the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now God's given us a lot of things. We've been given a lot of things, and those things that we've been given, God demands that we pay a tithe and an offering of that. As we sojourn in the wilderness of this life, God has demanded that we also offer up a tithe and an offering. And today it's not the tabernacle and it's not the temple. We'll get to that. But it is in the storehouse right here, the Lord's house. And sometimes God uses even those old things behind us or the wicked people of the world to give us things or to support us. And of those things that we've freely been given, we ought to pay a tithe of. Tithing was demanded under the law, on and on. You could go throughout the Old Testament, through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, finding that God demanded that His people give. In fact, they had to give more than you and I probably want to. A tithe and an offering, and then above that, many times free will offerings. In our text, we find God's declaration against His beloved nation. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Those words should sting in the ears of every saint. But some will say, well, if we robbed you, we've not done that. Oh yes, God answers, in tithes and offerings. And so He spoke to them, and so God speaks to
many of his children today that they've robbed him. Tithing was demanded under the law. Tithing postdates the law, and that's where we'll spend the last of our time. God has always ordained means, and the means by which He is pleased to support His work, and in our day, is the same way that He demanded it throughout all time, through the tithes and offerings of the people. It is by the faithful giving of His children to His storehouse. In the New Testament economy, the tithe and the offering is the way in which the church is supported and pastors and missionaries have their needs supplied. During the time before Moses, before the tabernacle, God demanded it. During the time of Moses, the tabernacle, during the time of the Levitical priesthood, God demanded that people bring in a tithe and an offering. After that the law has ended, the civil law is done, some want to say, well, that means that tithing's done. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ brought it right along. And we'll get there. If you want to, you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. That will tell you when and where the tithe and offering is to be given. And then we find in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically says that the tithe is still here. It's not done. And we will turn to look at this in Matthew chapter number 23. I've given you a number of verses, and just for the sake of time, I've not turned to all of them, but we can. We can in Matthew chapter number 23. You turn there, you'll see this verse. And His weighty words, His sharp words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, the Lord Jesus Christ says these words, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Notice these words. "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So for any that would say that tithing was only under the Old Testament economy, that's not so. Right here, as clearly as can be said, and in Luke 11:42, the companion passage, right there, as clearly as can be said, Jesus said, "These ye ought to have done." He didn't say that's dismissed. He didn't say that's done with. He didn't say tithing is all over with and done because I'm here now. Jesus said that ye ought to have done. These Pharisees would get to the most minute. If a little bit of mint would grow in their garden, they would go and give a tithe of that. And Jesus said, "That's good, you ought to have done that." Now we ought to learn a lesson how careful we ought to be in what we faithfully support in the Lord's house. Because they did it in these least of things. Their problem was they neglected the weightier matters of the law with judgment and righteousness and temperance and these things. But Jesus made it clear, as far as I'm concerned, it can't be any clearer when He said, "These things you ought to have done. Just don't leave the other undone, but you ought to have done this." And that's pretty plain to me. We are not under the law, but under grace. The covetous God robber quickly interjects, not knowing the Scriptures and erring, but loving his money. Well, you say, we're not bound to do that anymore. Oh, yes, we are. As long as the work of the Lord goes on, the needs for the work goes on, and the way which God has ordained that that need be met is through the tithe and offering of the people. Did David have the right to demand support at the hand of Nabal? Do you remember the story of Nabal and Abigail? When David's men had been looking after the flock of Nabal and protecting them and providing for them, And David sent some men down there to Nabal and said, we need some support. We need a little bit of food and some clothing, and we need a few things to help us get through. Did David have the right to demand that at the hand of Nabal? Yes, he did. What gave him that right? Well, first thing you might say is David was king. That gave him the right to do it. He wasn't sitting on the throne, but he was still king. Do I need to say it? Do I need to say that our king has a right to demand of us? He may not be sitting on his throne, but he's still king. And has the right to demand of us that we support his work, that we support his men. You say, did David have the right to do this from Nabal? Yes, he did. If it had not been for David and his men, Nabal and Abigail wouldn't have had the things that they did. And if it were not for God and for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have the things that we do. Had it not been for David and his men, all that Nabal had would have been run over and taken by the enemy. So it is with us. And so David had the right to go to Nabal and say to him, I demand at your hand a percentage. Give me some. If it wasn't for me and my men, you wouldn't have anything. And so God has a right to say to us as his children, if it weren't for me, you wouldn't have anything. I have the right to demand only but a tenth and an offering at your hand. Shall we yield to our king? Or shall we be churlish like Nabal was? Hard-hearted like he was? And say, no, I will not. This is my land. This is my property. This is my money. This is my food, and I will not yield. I'm afraid what happened to Nabal has happened to many other of God's children because of their absolute rebellion to do what God has demanded that they do. A greater than David is here. A greater than Aaron. A greater than Melchizedek. And we ought well to remember the joy that there should be in supporting his work and show our appreciation for him by doing so. That's a long way to get there, but that's just the biblical principle. You come back, I'll quit, but you come back. We'll deal with the biblical percentage, the biblical place, and the biblical purpose. And I ask you, not out of any, I pray, whatsoever, covetousness of my own, but out of a desire to be a help to you, are you doing what you should do? And if not, today is a brand new day. You can't undo yesterday. Some may say, well, what do I do about all the time in the past that I haven't given? Repent and start right now doing what you should do. If you'll allow, Satan will keep you down in the mire of regret. Get up out of there and say, I can't undo yesterday, but I can do something about today. God help us each one that we not only give, but we be found joyful givers. I appreciate your time and I appreciate your attention. And I pray that God will bless His Word. Pray that God will bless it as it goes forth to be a help and an encouragement to His saints. And speak to us, everyone, and say, oh, what a joy it is to take a part in serving our King. It's a joy. Thank you. May the Lord bless you with a good afternoon.